Well, I don't know. These seven brothers all marry the same woman, and they all die. I mean, if I was even brother number four, I think I would look at this track record and have some serious questions about getting into it. But I digress. Some time ago, I was reading in the paper, and I came across a story of a memorial service for a young child. And as the grieving father spoke, he said, "Though our little son is no longer with us, we know he is an angel looking down on us from above." The words were heartfelt and sincere and were a comfort to many who were present, but they fell far short of the true hope that we have in Christ as followers of Jesus, and they were simply and sadly wrong. In our gospel lesson, Jesus says we'll become like the angels in that we will never die, but not that we become angels. So what happens when we die? My friends, we have some really, really good news to explore here this morning. And some of it may come as a great surprise to you, especially if you haven't been in my classes in years past where we have, on occasion, dug into something like this. We've come to the last sermon in our six-week series on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, a letter that has two bookends, as it were. The first bookend was at the beginning, when Paul wrote, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I came to you resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That was week one. Christ crucified. The message that our faith, our salvation, our relationship with God all stand upon one solid foundation, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, we have nothing. With that, we have everything, from forgiveness of sins to an open and free relationship with God. This morning, we come to the second bookend, which is based on the first one and is found at the end of Paul's letter, his absolute conviction regarding the resurrection of the dead. Not just Christ's resurrection. In the Corinthian church, there was no doubt about that point. But there were those who, though they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, were questioning and even doubting whether the resurrection was also in our future as followers of Jesus. Some were saying no. Now, a few minutes ago, you heard a reading from the end of chapter 15 that triumphant declaration that we hear in that great bass solo in Handel's Messiah. "The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." But here's how Paul begins his argument earlier in verse 12. "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then he continues in verse 16. If the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Paul's point, the resurrection of Christ and our future bodily resurrection, are all of a piece. They're joined at the hip. They cannot be separated. Just as Jesus was once raised from the dead, so we too look forward to a resurrection life after death. So let's take a look at two very interesting questions here that are also joined at the hip. First, will we become angels or what? And second, will we go to heaven? Some of you have heard me speak on these questions in the past and know where I'm going with them. Others may be a bit surprised with that second question about heaven. First, the angel question. No, we don't become angels. Angels are angels, people are people. Resurrection of the body is a whole different thing. The Bible never says we become angels or have wings or halos or harps, nor does it say that we have immortal souls. Rather, Scripture again and again speaks of the resurrection of the body, or resurrection of the dead, body and soul together. So what do we look for when we come to the end of our run here on earth? First of all, let me be clear, we are not talking escapism here. Escapism means closing your eyes to reality. Escapism means sticking your head in the sand to avoid an unpleasant truth. Hope, on the other hand, means fixing your eyes on something real in the future that makes you better in the present, that helps you perform better in the present. In college, for instance, looking forward to that desired career may help you get through the drudgery and stress of finals week. And eventually, looking forward to that trip to Tahoe on the weekend can bring you through the drudgery of that desired career. Let's face it, even the most wonderful careers have their moments. And that's where a healthy sense of hope for the future, not escapism, but rather anticipation of something real and good and true, can help bring us through. That's hope. And that's why hope for eternal life, when properly understood, is a really powerful thing. Resurrection of the dead. The fact that one day we, as complete body-soul creatures, will be raised from the grave and live again, but this time forever, this is what Paul is contending for in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the opposite of the popular but mistaken view that when we die, our souls go to heaven and our bodies lie rotting in the grave. Unfortunately, as I said before, our views are more often shaped by ancient art and modern comics than by Scripture. Even those of us who study the Bible faithfully can't help but be affected by those sketches of folks with halos and harps wandering around on clouds, or Peter at the gate with his lectern and his big book and then the wrought iron gates in the background behind him. None of that is from the Bible, of course. So where did all of that come from? N.T. Wright, who many describe as a modern C.S. Lewis, and whom Time magazine has described as one of the most formidable figures in the world of Christian thought, points to several things. In the early centuries of the church, everything was clear. They had it right. We died, and then we await the day when Christ returns and we are raised from the dead, raised from the grave. We are not, you see, souls trapped in bodies. That's the old Greek view. But rather, body-soul creatures all wrapped up into one. Always have been, always will be. That's the way God created you. That's the way He will raise you from the grave on that last day, with a few less wrinkles for some of us, I'm hoping. It's a rather marvelous picture. But then N.T. Wright notes, in 1320, Dante wrote his great creative poem, The Divine Comedy, describing a trip through hell, purgatory, and heaven. Now, I never really understood how that could be a comedy, but the nine layers of hell definitely got people's attention. So did Michelangelo's image of the Last Judgment, painted on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel 200 years later, with people rising from the earth on the left to be judged up at the top of the frame, and then dropping off the ones who don't pass muster, dropping off to hell on the right. Yet actually, the Bible doesn't say that much about the geography of heaven and hell. Certainly not as much as Dante and Michelangelo did. In our English translations of the Bible, Jesus seems to mention hell fairly often. But if you check out the Greek, you find that he actually refers not to a place of fiery subterranean caverns, but rather just uses the name of Jerusalem's smoldering garbage dump, Gehenna. Unpleasant, certainly, but rather pale compared to the images of Dante and Michelangelo or other popular stuff you see today. So Dante and Michelangelo rather muddied things up in people's minds. And then Wright noticed something else. Wright is not only a New Testament seminary professor and scholar, but he was also an Anglican bishop for many years. At one point he served as canon of Westminster Abbey, that grand, somewhat dark marble edifice which our son Peter at age 8 once declared to be boring and suggested somebody should paint this place. Well, be that as it may, within the gray walls of Westminster Abbey, literally within its walls and under its floors, are buried centuries of Britain's royalty and nobility, including Sir Isaac Newton, Charles Dickens, and 17 British kings and queens. What Wright noticed as he inspected more than 3,300 gravestones was that up until 1780 or so, folks got it right. The engravings on the stones say things like, "I lie here awaiting the return of Christ and the trumpet call when I will be raised from the dead." But somewhere around 1780 and thereafter, things changed. You start seeing things like, "My body lies here moldering in the grave, and my soul has flitted off to heaven." What happened around 1780? I don't know. But the same thing happened here in America, where I found this very large gravestone in Williamsburg, Virginia, dated 1771. It begins, "Here sleeps in Jesus, united to him by faith and the graces of a Christian life, all that was mortal of Mrs. Ann Burgess." A bit hard to read, but note these words in particular: "She here awaits the transporting moment when the trumpet of God shall call her forth to glory, honor, and immortality." She waits. Her soul hasn't flitted off. She waits. That's 1771. Shortly after that, the confusion of moldering bodies and flitting souls takes over in America, just as Wright noted that it did in Great Britain. Well, these are some of the things that have so muddied our understanding. Add to that the constant barrage of movies and comics, and you get what is so popular today, but totally non-Christian, the belief that our bodies fade away in the grave while our souls go to heaven, perhaps to become angels, or to sit on the edge of a cloud with a harp and a halo. I must say that if that's all there's going to be, then thank you, but I don't want to go there. But the good news is that what the Bible does teach is far more intriguing and enticing. That God's final intent for us is pretty much similar to what his original was, which shouldn't be so surprising, that we will once again be united body, soul, creatures. By the way, if you would like to explore a fascinating short series of YouTube clips, each maybe 2 minutes long or so, of N.T. Wright's takes on heaven, hell, and the resurrection, you can go to tinyurl.com/write-on, with a W. Well, you can see why Paul was so intent upon pressing upon the Corinthians the great hope that we have in bodily resurrection. So let's finish now with a very brief peek at my other question. Remember when I started this sermon, I asked, will we become angels or what? And clearly the answer has been no. But the second question, will we go to heaven, is now even more intriguing because heaven is a spiritual realm, God's control room, if you will. And that being the case, some have noted that heaven isn't a particularly good fit for raised from the dead body-soul creatures. In fact, in spite of Dante and Michelangelo and all of those comics and movies and more modern gravestones, the Bible itself doesn't seem to say that we're headed for heaven. What does it say? The Bible, my friends, promises something better than heaven. Briefly, the Bible speaks several places about a new heaven and a new earth, or perhaps a renewed earth. But whether new or renewed, the point is that it's a physical world which the Bible seems to describe as our destination, not heaven, which is the spiritual realm of God. We see this first at the end of Isaiah, but it's most clear at the very end of the Bible as the curtain begins to come down in chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. There we read, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men.'" And you know what? We confess these things to be true whenever we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And in this service, you get the Apostles' Creed on occasion with confirmation classes and so on. These are ancient confessions back into the early centuries of the church that link us up with the church throughout time and throughout the world. The Apostles' Creed concludes with, "I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting." And the Nicene Creed concludes with, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." Isn't that interesting? We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So what's our takeaway this morning? First, let's be clear on one thing. The Apostle Paul was a realist, more so than many of us are, I would suggest. Here's what I mean. Paul's social life was one that continually expanded outward in terms of a life of relationships, of dealing with people and communities, of tricky power relationships with religious leaders and Rome. And Paul's physical world was one of the open road and the open seas, sleeping under clear starry skies and traversing the Mediterranean in fragile wooden ships that didn't always make landfall. Our own lives, on the other hand, are in many cases lived in worlds far less physical, a world far less real, a world often defined by electrons and screens, phone, computer, television. Even our relationships are often maintained more by the touch of a screen than the touch of a hand. And speaking for myself, especially when I was younger, I had this sense that whatever could go wrong physically could reliably be fixed up or touched up by a good doctor or dermatologist. Because of the blessing of living in an age of marvelous medical science, life often seems less fragile to us than it did to Paul. Until, of course, it becomes fragile. So perhaps those who are over 60 and who know this are paying more attention to where I'm going here than those who are under 30. Resurrection of the body. Far from Paul being so heavenly minded he's no earthly good, he was very earthly minded. Paul and early Christians in general were fixated on bodily existence, both fragile bodily existence as we know it today, but also a clear, robust future sense of bodily existence that would incorporate us again, embody us on the other side of death. It is to our great loss that because of medieval artwork and modern day comics and movies, we have to a great extent lost our grip on that firm resurrection hope. Rather than the hope of resurrection leading Paul to escapism and an otherworldly drift away from reality, It instead provided a real solid grounding for him. It is that hope which led Paul to give up a life of comfort and honor and prestige as a Pharisee, and instead physically to take on the roads and the seas of the Mediterranean, that others might know both Christ crucified as well as the hope of resurrection. Paul looked forward eagerly to a body-soul life lived on a new earth free, as I often say, of poverty, potholes, and politicians, a new world with things to do, relationships to explore, discoveries to make, far more appealing and exciting than sitting on the edge of a cloud and strumming a harp. As it was for Paul, so it should be for us. When we proclaim, in the words of the Nicene Creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, we join with Christians down through the centuries and throughout our world in affirming that great hope, which should stir within us a confidence that energizes us, as it did Paul, for the challenges that lie before us, whether they be at work, or at school, or at home. Well, my friends, I hope this has been a helpful refresher course, as it were, of what the Bible really does say, because cartoonish images of angels and clouds and halos can be so off-putting to faith. What the Bible actually says about resurrection is far more hopeful and simply makes more sense. And with that in mind, I encourage you to find some time each day to put down your phones and move away from the computer and even turn off the TV. Perhaps step aside for a moment, step outside for a moment, pinch yourselves as you look around at the old world we presently have before us, and then remind yourself, I have a great future, a bodily future, in a new world that, for us, will be better than heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for these two great bookends in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, Christ crucified and the hope of the resurrection. May they both support us and encourage us as we face the stresses and challenges of life in this world. May they also fill us with a hope that energizes us for all that you would have us involved in, as we as individuals and as a congregation seek thankfully to follow your will and be a part of your work in the world around us. And as we look with eagerness toward that new age you have prepared for us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.